Well, this evening we're continuing our two-part mini-series, Learning How Christians Should Pray. We're joining Jesus' disciples, and we're echoing their request to Jesus found in the reading that we had read to us. Their request to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we're going to enter the classroom again this evening. The subject once again is prayer, the teacher is Jesus, and the textbook that we're using is the Bible, and it would be a great help if you'd have that open on page 68 at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, page 68, in the back part of the Bibles that you should find near you. Now the disciples have seen the teacher, Jesus, praying, and they therefore ask him in verse 1 to teach them also. Disciples, that is Christians, need to be taught to pray. Despite prayer being an almost universal phenomena, Christians have to learn how to do it. They need teaching how to do it. Jesus' disciples recognized that and hence their request to him in verse 1. And so last week we looked at verses 2 to 4, the Lord's Prayer, a famous prayer, a prayer most of us will have prayed. A prayer to pray and also a model of prayer to copy. Prayer that's prayed to God as Father. Prayer whose priorities are Godward in their concerns first. So, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. But prayer that's also very comprehensive in its requests for our needs. So we pray for our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and our moral needs. We pray for our daily bread. We pray for our forgiveness. We pray for help in times of temptation. Jesus, in answer to the question, provides this model of prayer. But after last week, after going through that passage last week, a number of people came up to me afterwards and also during the week and said that they found their biggest problem was maintaining a regular prayer life like that. That maintaining a regular prayer discipline was their particular battle. You know, to keep at prayer. That they found it very hard to do that. And that they seemed to fail so often. You know, they'd pray for 3 or 4 days in a row, and then suddenly they'd stop and they wouldn't pray for another 3 or 4 days in a row. And even longer, months, weeks. John Wesley taught that the committed Christian ought to pray for 4 hours a day. But I struggle to manage it on 7 days a week. Keeping at prayer is difficult. It's a struggle. It's a battle. If I was in an embarrass the congregation mood this evening, which I'm not, well, what I'd ask people to do is put up their hands if they've never missed having a quiet time since they became Christian. I think we'd find very few hands up in the air, but I'm not in an embarrassing mood, but I'll ask the staff who are here tonight. Andy Gemmell, I can see. Hugh Palmer, I can see. Cunningham's down here. Caroline West, I've seen around somewhere. Now, put your hands up, staff, if you've not missed having your quiet time in the last, well, let's say month. We'll give you an easy shot. I'll take that as an admission of guilt from Mr. Cunningham. You see? Even the staff find it difficult. Yeah, from the humblest pew to the bishop's bench, from the Sunday school to the theological college, the experience of Christians is that keeping at prayer is difficult. So the teacher of prayer, Jesus, having taught the model of prayer, goes on now to give us good reasons for going on praying. And that's what he's saying in verses 5 to 13. He's giving us good reasons for keeping praying. That is how to stay motivated at prayer. Yeah, it's a battle for us all. Our small piece of market research has shown us that. So it's relevant to all of us here tonight if we're Christian. We need motivating. We need encouragements. We need stimulus to keep on praying. Now the exhortation to stick at prayer comes in verse 9. Cast your eye down to it if you will. And I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. 3 exhortations to keep at prayer. Ask, seek, knock. And each of them is in the present continuous tense. That is, keep asking, keep seeking and keep knocking. Jesus expects his disciples to stick at prayer. For it to be regular, for it to be ongoing. But if verse 9 is the exhortation, then the incentives to keep praying, that is the motivating forces to keep praying, come either side of that exhortation in verse 9. It's a bit of a sandwich. So in verses 5 to 8 comes a parable about a man asking a friend for bread. And then in verses 11 to 13 come two little parables about sons asking their father for food, for fish and for eggs. And the filler in the middle is this exhortation to stick at prayer. So the structure goes parable, exhortation, parable. And the parables, or stories, are illustrations that contain the help for us to keep at prayer. Parables that provide, well, I think, at least two very good reasons, two very good encouragements for us to stick at our prayer lives. To keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. So be encouraged to keep praying first. First, because of the legitimacy of the requests we make. The legitimacy of the requests we make. Now look again at the first illustration in verses 5 to 8 that Jesus gives. Yeah, imagine it's you. A man arrives at your house in the middle of the night. It's in the days of without electricity, so midnight was the middle of the night. He's come on a very long journey. He's come down the M1 on his donkey, and there have been no motorway service stations. So he arrives at your house hungry, and to your shame, you've got nothing to give him to eat. You can't even rustle up a peanut butter sandwich. You've got no bread. So what do you do? Well, it's not the Whitechapel Road, and there are no 24-hour 7-Elevens for you to pop into. There's no jet service station that's open 24 hours either. So what do you do? Well, you nip next door. You call on your friend next door. But as you knock on his door, you discover that he's asleep. It's the middle of the night, remember, and there's no World Snooker on to keep him awake. He's asleep, and so is all his family. They're together probably in one big room. He doesn't want to get up. Even if he did want to get up, then him getting up would wake everybody else up. And, you know, the twins might never get back to sleep once they've got up. But, verse 8, notice, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. You see, in the end, he will get up and give this man some bread. He will get up and give him what he needs. Why? Well, verse 8, because of his importunity. Because he hasn't got what he needs. Now that's why this friend will get up, not out of friendship, but because he sees this neighbour's importunity, he sees his need. Now some translations have, instead of importunity, replaced that word with the word boldness. The NIV's done that, if you've got that in front of you tonight. So the idea is that the man gets up and goes to the larder, goes and gets a loaf of bread and a tin of sardines and gives it to his neighbour because the neighbour's nagged him into it. Because he's been persistent at it. He's been worn down. Let me say that can't be the sense of what's going on. Because if it is, you end up having to say that in verse 9, the reason that we'll keep praying, the reason we'll keep asking, the reason we'll keep seeking and knocking is so that we can nag God. That somehow we can wear God down. That somehow God will get so fed up of you asking that in the end you'll say, oh, let them have it anyway. A bit like, you know, a parent will do with a four-year-old who wants sweets. It's the easiest thing in the end just to give in. Let me say that God is not like that. That is not the way God's being portrayed here. And the thought that you can get your own way just by continually asking God for something, well, I'm not sure we want to believe in a God like that. It's absurd. Now, the RSV is right here in verse 8. The reason the neighbour gets up and gives him the bread is because he sees the man's need, or as other translations put it, because he sees the man's shame. In the first century, it's different in our day, but in the first century, hospitality was a very, very big thing. So when someone calls at whatever time they call, whether it's breakfast time, lunch time, supper time, or even the middle of the night, whenever they call, you give them a meal. You give them something to eat. You give them at least a piece of toast. And to not give them a meal in the first century was something that was shameful. It was highly embarrassing to not be able to rustle up a spot of supper when someone calls on you. Yeah, the The man who makes this request, you see, of his friend is making a thoroughly legitimate request. And his friend sees it. Because of his importunity, because of his shame, he'll get up and give him whatever he wants. Well, the same idea of legitimacy is brought out in the second half of the sandwich here in Luke chapter 11, in the two parabolettes in verses 11 and 12. So in verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for fish, instead of fish will give him a serpent? Or verse 12, if he asks for an egg, will instead give him a scorpion? You see, a son comes to his father and asks him for fish or for eggs, and the father will give them to him. Why? Well, because what he asks for, what the son is asking of his father, is thoroughly legitimate. The reason the father will accede to the request is because the requests are for good things. And Jesus' conclusion in verse 13 confirms that. You see, if a human child will be given good things by a human father when asked for them, well, verse 13, how much more will God, the Christian's heavenly Father, how much more will God give his Holy Spirit when asked for it? Why? Well, because the Christian in asking for the Spirit is asking for a thoroughly good thing. It's a legitimate request. If you ask God for the legitimate things, then he gives them. And therefore we can have confidence to ask. Now in verse 13, the people question, what does it mean for us to ask for the Holy Spirit? In what way can a disciple, that's who Jesus is speaking to, in what way can a Christian be asking for the Holy Spirit? After all, don't all Christians already have the Spirit? And that's right, the New Testament teaches us that every Christian, by definition, is one who has the Spirit. So what does it mean for a Christian to ask for the Spirit? Well, some commentators think that Jesus is referring to the gifts of the Spirit, and if you ask God for them, then he'll give them to you. There's no hint, though, in the context of Luke 11 at all, that those are the good things that God has in mind, Jesus has in mind as he speaks here. Others think that by asking for the Spirit, what we're doing is we're asking for help in the battle against sin, something that in Romans 8 Paul tells us the Spirit does. Well, that fits into the context a little bit better, because back in verse 4, when we were praying the Lord's Prayer, we did pray, lead us not into temptation. We were praying for help in the area of temptation. Or it may just be that what Jesus is doing here, without anything particularly definite in mind, is using an example of something that every disciple would immediately see as a legitimate thing to ask for. It's clearly a good thing to ask for this. And further, it's something that only God can give. So Jesus is picking a legitimate thing for us to ask for, to make the point to us, to make this concluding point to these parables. Ask for the right thing. Ask for a legitimate thing and God will give it to you. And because God will give, because he will answer, because he answers requests for legitimate things, then be encouraged to keep on praying for them. Be encouraged to keep on praying for them. I wonder whether you can see that how verse 9 and 10 fit in now. You see, you can keep praying and you can keep asking. You can go on knocking. And you can be motivated to do it. Confident that God will answer, confident that he will give, because you're asking for the right sorts of things. You're asking for legitimate requests. Now take verses 9 out of their context here, of these parables, take them out of the sandwich, here, leave the bread either side of the sandwich and you take just the filling of verses 9 and 10, take them out of their context as one Bible writer does that I read this week, and you'll see these as promises to pray for anything that you want. Pray for anything you want, and if you're persistent enough, then God in the end will give them to you. Well, so since summer's coming, I wouldn't mind a soft-top sports car. Wouldn't mind a swimming pool either, and a tennis court wouldn't go amiss. And if you keep on asking for them, ask and ask and ask and ask, well, in the end, God will give them. That's what verses 9 and 10 appear to be saying if you take them out of their context. Anything you ask will be given. And yet, keep it in the context. Keep it in the context of verses 5 to 13. And you'll see that there's an exhortation to keep praying around good motivation to keep praying. Because God loves to give the legitimate things we ask for. And here's the killer punch. The killer punch of Luke 11 is that Luke has already recorded for us what the legitimate things to pray for are. That's why we can go on praying verses 9 and 10, because we've already been told what the legitimate things to pray for are. We saw them last week in the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus has already taught the right sorts of things to ask for, so be confident you can ask for them. And you can keep on asking for them. They're the right things. I remember a girl I was going out with, when I was in my teens, had the reputation for having a terrifying mother. It was well known around the church that this girl had the most terrifying mother of all. So when it came to the first time I was going to meet this ogre, or as I thought she was an ogre, well, the girl told me that her mother just loved talking about paintings and gardens. Well, can I say that it didn't take me long after we were introduced to slip in a question about one of the pictures on the walls in their living room and ask whether she'd like to show me around the garden that she'd got. We got on famously. The girl thought I was a creep, but the mother and I got on very well. Let me say, it makes it much easier to talk to someone knowing what to talk about. It is much easier to talk to someone when you know what to talk about. It is much easier to ask God for things when you've been told what to ask for. And Jesus has told us what to ask for. And so we can have every confidence as we ask them. It's a terrific motivation and encouragement to pray. I've been told and taught what to say. So keep on praying for God's glory. Keep on praying for God's name to be treated as holy. Keep on praying for his kingdom to come, for his rule to be seen in your friends' lives who aren't yet Christian. Keep on praying for it. They're the right things to pray for. And you can be confident as you pray for them. God loves to hear those prayers and he loves to answer them. He's told you he does. Go on praying for your needs. Go on praying for your physical needs. Go on praying for your spiritual needs. Go on praying for your moral needs in the areas where you're tempted most often. And go on praying. They're the right things to pray for. You've been told what to talk about. It's a terrific encouragement to pray, isn't it? In fact, can you think of any better encouragement to stick at prayer? Then we know the right things to ask for. Well, there's one more. There is a greater encouragement to pray. We keep on praying, not just because of the legitimacy of the requests we make, but we keep on praying also because of the character of the God we approach. Because of the character of the God that we approach. So we're confident and motivated because of what we ask, but we're also confident and motivated because of who we ask. Or, in fact, more correctly, because of what the person we're asking is like. And again, that's brought out in both sides of this sandwich of the exhortation. It's brought out in both of Jesus' illustrations. Cast your eye back with me just for a moment at the first parable again. The parable of this poor man at midnight, well, it's in fact one of those how much more type parables. It's not actually spelt out like that, but that's because it's obvious. The man with no bread can get bread out of his friend at midnight, not because he's a friend. In fact, we're told he's a reluctant friend. But if a friend will reluctantly give, and not out of friendship, well, now we're being told, how much more will God give? The point is that if a reluctant friend will give, then God will certainly give. Because he's unlike this friend. Well, first, because he's a heavenly father and not a reluctant friend. There's a huge gulf between the two. God, a heavenly father, is much more willing than this reluctant friend will be. And secondly, God is not a grumpy person who doesn't like being woken up in the middle of the night. No, he's the creator of the universe. And in verse 2, we've been taught to relate to the creator of the universe in a father-child relationship. We describe him as father, an intimate personal relationship. It's a remarkable thing that we've been taught to address the creator of the universe as father. That's the relationship that goes on between the Christian and God, as child to father. He's a perfect father who's demonstrated his fatherly love to us in the death of his son. So let me say that even those here tonight who've had bad human experiences of their father, you'll know what a good father should be like. Because you'll have experienced a bad father. You'll know what a good one should be like. So when you pray, don't imagine God as someone fast asleep, with the door needing to be continually knocked in because he's fast asleep. Don't think of God as someone who will reluctantly give in because he's being nagged. Don't think of God as a reluctant friend. He's quite different to that. No, he's adopted you as children. He's father to you. And as such, we approach him. I wonder whether you've ever had the experience of needing to ask for something from someone who you think will be reluctant to give it to you. Imagine you have to go and ask your boss for a day off work in a particularly busy period. Or imagine you have to go and ask the bank manager for an overdraft, unsure of when you're ever going to pay it off. Or imagine going and asking your lecturer whether you can miss a particularly important tutorial. It can be very nerve-wracking to have to ask for something from someone and you're not sure how they'll respond. And your knees shake and you're too scared to ask, and an opportunity comes when you could ask and you pass it by because you're too nervous to ask. Well, then think of asking someone for something when you know they love you. And when you know that they love giving you good things. It's different altogether then. God's our Father and not a grumpy, reluctant friend. And Jesus continues the same point with the two parabolettes in verses 11 and 12 and 13. Because he moves from the sphere of human friendship to the sphere of human families. When a human child asks their father for food, whether for fish or for eggs, the human father, even though he's evil, that means even though they're a sinful person, well, the human father knows how to give good things. Generally, that's true. It's certainly universally true that all human fathers are sinful people. They've all rebelled and done wrong. But even so, despite the fact that they are sinful in their very nature, they know not to give their child a snake or a scorpion. They know that they shouldn't give their children something poisonous. Now, Richard Cunningham, who has been leading tonight, Richard is not perfect. He's not even close. But if Nicole, his daughter, asks Richard tonight for a glass of milk, well, Richard is not going to give her a glass of arsenic or a fix of LSD. That's the force of these parables here. Richard may not be perfect. He's certainly not perfect. I know him. But he does know how to give his daughter good things. He does know that he'll give Nicole milk and not LSD. But verse 13, how much more? If Richard, not perfect as he is, knows how to give good things to his children, well, how much more then will God? Our Heavenly Father, he'll certainly give good things to his children. He'll certainly give only good things to the Christian. You see, the comparison that's being made here is enormous. The comparison being made is between Richard Cunningham and God. And there's a huge gulf of difference between them. Richard may be and is a very good father, but compared to God, well, God's in a different league when it comes to fatherhood. Why? Well, because there's nothing sinful about God. There's nothing evil about God. He can't even look on evil. He's too pure to even behold it. So there's no way God's going to give anything but good things to his children. And that's the most fundamentally encouraging thing to help us in our prayers. We need to believe and understand the character of the God that we approach. the character of the God we're asking. Who is it that we're coming to when we pray? We need to know what he's like. And Jesus here tells us that he's neither a reluctant friend, he's better than that, nor is he a human father, he's better than the best of them. And that's why he can declare in verse 9, "And I tell you, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you." And so as we conclude, let me say that I suspect that part of our problem in prayer is that we don't really believe as we ought. That we don't really trust that God is the type of God that Jesus is describing him as here. That we don't understand enough of the type of Father that God is. That we don't understand that he's the type of God who loves us enough to adopt us as children, unworthy as we are, at great personal cost, the death of his son. That we don't understand that he's a father who loves us better than the best human father has ever loved his children. A father who can't give anything but good things by his very nature. And we need to understand that. And let me say that once understanding that that is what God is like, should we then not pray, is just unbelief. Once you understand that that is the character of God, to not pray is just plain unbelief. It's just lack of faith. And to show you that, just one cross-reference tonight, and it's as we close, just flip over to page 77 to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, page 77. Now Jesus has been teaching about the second coming here to his disciples, and in verse 1 he tells them a parable to encourage them to keep praying, that they should continue to pray. And it's a parable very similar to the first one that we've studied tonight. It's about a widow who can't get justice out of a judge, but who does so in the end because she continues to ask. And the point Jesus is making is that we have good grounds to keep on praying, good grounds to keep on praying because God is not like an unjust judge. He's thoroughly just. We have good reasons to keep on praying. But notice the punchline at the end of the story in verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And the evidence of faith when Jesus returns is that people are still praying. That we've continued to pray and not given up. The evidence that we believe God is better than a crooked judge. The evidence that we believe God is better than a human father. The evidence that we believe that he's better than a reluctant friend. The evidence of that is that we keep on praying. What we believe about the character of God is our best stimulus to pray. And when we don't pray, it's just lack of faith. To pray is a demonstration of our faithfulness. To not pray is a demonstration of our faithlessness. So as we conclude as we began by saying that all of us find prayer difficult. It's not easy, and it's a battle for us all to win day by day. But it seems to me here in Luke chapter 11 we've been given two very good reasons to keep at prayer. Two wonderful motivating forces to keep us at praying. And let me say that if you're in a bad patch with your prayers at the moment, then ponder these parables. It should challenge you to get started again. And let me say as well that if you're in a good patch at the moment and you're on a roll with prayer, well then also ponder these parables. Because they'll sustain you in the battle that's only round the corner. You see, we keep praying because of the legitimacy of the requests we make. We've been taught what to ask. And we keep praying because of the character of the God we approach. We've been taught about who it is that we ask. Well, why don't we pray as we close then together? Lord God, Heavenly Father, it's a remarkable thing that you allow us as Christian people to come into your presence. It's a remarkable thing that you allow us to call you the creator of the universe, our Father. But we praise you for making that relationship possible, undeserved as it is by us. And we pray that you'd help us to go on demonstrating faith and trust in you as our Heavenly Father in this area of our praying. We pray that you'd help us to keep at prayer. We pray that you'd help us to be regular at it. Forgive us for the past times when we've failed and when we've lost the battle. Lord God, we pray that you'd keep us at prayer. We pray that you'd help us to ask for legitimate things, things that you've taught us are in accordance with your will. And we pray that you'd help us to understand more and more the nature that you have, such that we can have confidence to pray. We thank you that you're a Father who loves to listen to his children. And we pray that these truths that we've studied tonight might keep us at our prayers and might keep us praying until the Lord Jesus comes again. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.